coming out tonight. If you've got your Bible, would you please turn to Romans chapter 1. It's a passage we looked at together last week, and it forms a foundation to something that we'll investigate together this evening. Romans chapter 1. How about I'm going to read it out of the New International Version, but before I do, would one of you young guys with a good strong voice read it for us out of something other than the NIV? And we're going to read verses 18 to 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Who wants to read? Don't everybody speak at once. Okay, Tyler. What version are you reading out of? English Standard Version. Okay.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for that we can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made, those here with us.
Thank you, Tyler. Let me read it out of the NIV. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider our topic tonight, those of us who are Christ followers have an obligation and a responsibility to always be prepared. And for those of us who have been believers for a while, Lord, we can look back on situations where we missed opportunities to speak for Christ. I know I have in my life because I wasn't adequately prepared. So our plan tonight, the object of what we are doing over this series in January, is to think together about ways that we can be prepared to speak to our culture, to be able to speak for Christ, to explain to people about the hope we have, to explain about the cross of Christ and about the Christ of the cross. Father, we want to be those people. We want to honor the Lord Jesus in so doing. And we pray that as we look at this passage and think of some other things together tonight, that you would continue that process of developing us to be Christ followers who make a difference in this day and age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's recap a little bit about what we did last week and show you some other little resources here before we get back into that passage in Romans 1. So our theme verse was what? Anybody remember the reference? 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Or some versions say for the reason for the hope that is within you. And the point is that in that culture, in the first century, so Peter's writing here probably between 30 and 35 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and he's encouraging believers to be prepared to speak. Now, people might have said in those days, well, I'm not a professional theologian, or I'm not one of the apostles, or I wasn't one of the people who saw the risen Christ, because these guys were living a few decades later and in many parts of Asia Minor. But when you think back to the explosive growth of the church, remember we said that within 10 years of the resurrection, there was a church in every major city in Israel. And within a generation, there was a Christian church in every major city around the Mediterranean in the Greco-Roman world. How did that happen? How did that explosive growth occur? It was in part because of the work of the apostles. We said that last week. But the apostles alone didn't do it. It was everyday Christians, just common people like you and I, one conversation at a time, explaining the gospel of Christ. And that's why when Paul and Peter and others would come to a location, sometimes they would find that there were already believers there who had preceded them. The gospel was spreading one conversation at a time by Christ followers who were prepared to talk about their faith and prepared to deal with objections and prepared to lead evidence so that people would understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the foundation to the Christian faith. And so that explosion happened. Remember, we used the word analogia last week, which is a Greek word. When Peter here talks about to give an answer or to give the reason, the word apologia is the word that gets translated apology in English, but it doesn't mean being sorry for being a Christian. It means, in the technical sense, to be able to give an answer or to lead evidence or to explain rationally why one is a follower of Christ. Now, if you're here last week, you'll recall that we looked at a quick video clip by William Lane Craig. And Dr. Craig was being interviewed on Fox News, and he gave, in 45 seconds, remember, he gave five quick explanations or five quick pieces of evidence that would show that the God of the Bible exists. And that's on our next slide here. He talked about the origin of the universe. He talked very briefly about fine-tuning of the universe for intelligent life, and that's the one we focused on last week. This week, we're going to focus on his third one, the existence of objective moral values and duties and ethics are an evidence for God. Later in our series, I think in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at this one, historical facts surrounding the death and resurrection, particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then he finally said, the evidence that God can be personally known and experienced is an evidence for God. And he's building a case. It's possible that no one of these things is enough to convince anybody of the possible or potential truth of the Bible or of the gospel or of the God of the Bible, but it's a cumulative effect. As we're building piece by piece, that should help to strengthen our own faith and maybe cause us to be able to help to convince somebody to consider the Christian faith, or at least not to caricature Christians as simpletons who really haven't thought their way out of anything. Let me show you a few. If we go to the Bethel website now, Jared, I want to show a few resources that we're starting to compile that may be useful to you. I don't know. So that's the Bethel website, right? And we've got Clayton's logo there, the Always Be Prepared down at the bottom. Now, we may have to lift it up so higher so people can see, because we're going to click on that Always Be Prepared button down there, over on the far right. Yeah, if you click on there, then behind that, we've got some resources. Now, we'll have to scroll down a little bit to get to them. So what we've done is Dave Bugo did some videos for me, and the last one is the William Lane Craig Fox News video we showed last week. So if you want to see that again, that's where it is. The first three are just 1 or 2 minutes long, and we've set up a little bit of a YouTube channel, and so if you click on one of them just so we can see what it is, it's just me talking in front of the fireplace for about a minute or a minute and a half, and we're not going to watch it, but just so you can see, and it recaptures some of the points we made last week. So remember last week we talked about the football field example of the solar system? The sun being on the goal line, the earth being on the 5-yard line. If you move it by 4 inches, you'll either freeze all life or burn all life. So that's on there. So though, if you want to go back in later and look, that's how you get to them. The Always Be Prepared logo on the chapel website, click on it and the stuff's back behind there. Another place you can go, if you go back to the Bethel website again, Jared, for us, are you able to see? If I move, would that help you, or am I in your way? You're good now? Okay, yeah. So if you go back to if you get back to our homepage of the Bethel website, and or let's go into the blogs. That's what I wanted to show. So the blogs are right there. So David, go to David's blog. David's blog is the second one. Dave Kinsey's got his new article up there, the issue of Make the Most of the Trial. Has anybody read that one yet? Excellent piece. You want to take a look at that? And the latest blog that I put up ties in with some of the stuff that we're looking at right now. So it's the first one there, and it's that apologize for what? So it's sort of riffing off the word apologia. And it's a little bit of a summary of some of the things we talked last week. So the point is, we're trying to use our website to give you some resources. Hopefully you find them helpful. And if you have any other resources that you think might be useful, we can take a look at putting them up there. Because Craig has got this stuff up. Dave did the taping for us, so it's a little bit of a team approach. And we're just trying to help all of us to be better prepared. That's good. Thank you, Jared. We can go back to the PowerPoint. Okay, so let's go back to Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1, I think, explains for us a little bit of the psychology of atheism. If we were to conduct a man-on-the-street interview, or say we were to go to the mall tonight. I don't know if anybody's in the mall on Sunday night. Maybe we'd go Monday night. If we were to go to the mall and stop people and ask them, why do people who subscribe to the Christian faith, why do they do that? What would people say? What do you think? Why do people think that we're Christians? Tradition. Some people say it's just a tradition. It's the way they were raised. The Delandrias have been Christians for generations, and so of course Craig's are going to be a Christian. He's got no choice. It's right in his DNA. Okay? That's one. What's another one? Why do people become Christians? Why do people become Christ followers? Yeah, explain it for us a little bit more, Becky. It's a social support thing. It's a way that people can go about doing good things for poor people. Maybe a church has a program for kids, or maybe it's got a program for people who are homeless or whatever. So it's often seen as just being a social support system. Good for you. Give me another one. What do you think, Clayton? Okay, geography, because it's a Western religion. You were born in the West, so you've got a good chance of becoming a Christian. Is that what you meant? The irony is, of course, that the Christian church is exploding in growth in places other than the West, and its origin is in the Middle East. But most people don't stop to think about that, because they've got their headspace around that if you're born in North America, you're going to maybe be an evangelical Christian. If you're born in South America, you're going to be a Roman Catholic, and that's why you are what you are. That's often what people think. Good. Natasha. A crutch, sure. It's an emotional crutch for people who don't have much in their head, and don't have much courage, and so they lean on this emotional crutch of Christianity. I've sure had that one. I've had that one thrown at me before. Don't you just love that? Yeah, some people think it's the ethical way to do, and they don't know how else to be ethical except to say that they're a religious person, and so they happen to be a Christian. Becca.
I've heard people say that it's an unimaginative way to be spiritual.
Okay, what does that mean, do you think? Yep.
Think that Christianity is kind of a ready-made example, and they want to kind of invent their own.
So it's spirituality for dum-dums.
Yeah, 101.
Or spirituality for dummies. Could be the title of a book. Good. Thank you. All of that's good stuff. That's the kind of stuff that we run into. Sometimes people talk about it as being superstition, too. It's really just a superstitious thing, and for superstitious people in our culture, they don't follow other things, they follow religion. So all of those things are things that people will throw up as reasons for to be a Christian. Now think about it with me for a second. If I think about my own bias, because I'm a believer, I want God to exist. That would be fair to say. Bushy's a believer, he wants God to exist. That's his predisposition. And it's true. But it's also true if you are an atheist, you don't want God to exist. Now let's define what an atheist is. If a theist is somebody who believes in God, an atheist is somebody who doesn't believe in God. Or it could be somebody who says, I don't know if God exists or not, but I choose to move through my life as if he didn't, because he's just not relevant to me. He might be out there somewhere, but he doesn't have anything to do with my life. And so there are variations on that definition. But the point is that an unbeliever wants God to exist, an unbeliever doesn't want God to exist in the same way maybe that a believer wants God to exist. But none of those positions, or neither of those positions, really makes God exist or causes God not to exist. The Bible says God exists whether we believe in him or not. And one of the issues that we have to recognize is that if I don't believe in the existence of God, I have to grapple with, if God does exist, he is a great hurdle to my own self-determination. Because if God doesn't exist, I can think in a certain way. But if I'm thinking in a way that's compatible with God not existing, and I find out in the future that God does exist, my whole way of thinking has been skewed. Take a look back at Romans chapter 1. What does Paul say? The atheist has an intellectual, or not an intellectual problem. Paul says that every atheist deep down believes that God exists. Paul says it's not an intellectual problem, it's a psychological problem. It's that people have a problem of the will. And if we were to take our time and work through those verses bit by bit, phrase by phrase, or even verse by verse, Paul is saying that there are two sins that cause God's anger to boil over. What are the two sins? I think, number one, whenever man suppresses the truth about God, that's one of those things that causes God's wrathful anger. Since suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So there's the suppression of truth. And the second thing is the refusal to give God thanks or to honor them, or to honor him, rather. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the two sins that Paul's talking about are, number one, a suppression of the truth of God, and number two, refusing to honor God or refusing to thank God. And the Bible says that every person will one day stand before God and give an account. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're a theist, whether you're an atheist, whether you're an agnostic and say you don't know. So let's take a look at the basic argument of what we're talking about tonight that Craig introduced. The basic argument is this, that all over the world, in every culture and in every era, people have had a very basic understanding of right and wrong, a very basic understanding of morality. And the reason that everybody in every era has a similar thinking about morality is because we're created in God's image, and because God has, as part of his image, has imprinted in each person a moral compass that they understand that they love truth and they hate to be deceived. They love when people don't steal their stuff, and they hate when people steal their stuff. It's true in every culture. It's been true in every era. We know that 2 + 2 does not equal 5. We know that logically. And we know that to abuse children is wrong. We know that ethically. That's just the way we're built. That's just the way we're wired. And whether you're a theist or an atheist, the Bible says that God exists and his law is universal, and his law is rooted right in his very character. Dostoevsky, we got a little picture of him. Anybody remember what his well-known statement was? Do you remember it, Randy? Yeah. He wrote that book called The Brothers Karamazov. I call it The Brothers K. It's easier. And his character Ivan in the book said essentially that, right? He was speaking in Russian, but translated into English. The concept is, if God does not exist, all things are permissible. So what does that mean? What does he mean when he says that? If God does not exist, all things are permissible. Clayton? Okay, there's nothing that's wrong. Why not? What about the Highway Traffic Act? The Highway Traffic Act says that you can't drive your car over 100K on certain highways in Ontario. Okay. Right. So there are constructs in society, in certain provinces or certain countries or certain societies or whatever. But the concept that he was getting at is that if God doesn't exist, then there's no overarching moral picture. And governments will bring about laws, and governments will say, this you can do and this you can't do, and this is a crime and this is not a crime. Or this used to be a crime 40 years ago and it's no longer a crime now. But the point is, if God doesn't exist without an ultimate moral authority, then anything we choose are simply preferences or the will of those who have the power, or sometimes the will of the majority. Now let's explore that a little bit. Let's explore it first of all by talking about the counter-argument. So people who don't believe in God, what would they say as a rebuttal to what we've just said? So our basic position is, God exists, God is a moral being, morality and ethics are rooted in or grounded in his very character, God has created everything, but man is specifically created in his image, and therefore man is a moral being. Man intuitively knows right from wrong because God has placed that moral compass within him. What would the rebuttal to that be? If people didn't believe that, what would they say? Have you encountered that? It's an evolutionary, stable strategy, or sometimes it's what works. Right? It just works that people tell the truth. It just works that people don't leave with a different jacket than they came in with tonight. Right? You could go to the rack if you're the first one out and inevitably leave with a better jacket than you came with. But we don't like people to do that. That just doesn't work, they would say. So that's what evolution has brought about. Yeah, it's a social construct.
Like some societies are okay with whatever, killing people, and others choose not to, but it all depends on society.
And that's often the response you'll get, that there are different standards for sexual behavior, there are different standards for when it's appropriate to take a life, etc. But when you get to the real basic issues, I'm talking the basic things about telling the truth, there has never been a culture whose parents were happy and tried to raise their kids to tell them lies. Every culture, parents want their children to tell them lies. Or sorry, tell them the truth, rather. They do tell lies, but you want them to tell the truth. In every culture, people want others to respect their own property. People don't like to have stuff stolen from them. Why is that? Okay, let's explore a little bit of that together. Let's explore a little bit more of this counter-argument. Some people have said, and this follows along some of what Becca said, that the ability to think morally just happens to be hardwired into our brains. Sort of like the human facility for language. It's just wired into our brain. Nobody can explain it. It's simply a process of evolution. But why? When you start to peel back the layers of that onion, how did that happen? How did blind, fortuitous, random chance, if that's what we're talking about with macroevolution, how did that occur? The ability to understand right and wrong universally. And why is it true with men and it's not mankind and it's not true with other species? Okay, let's look at some quotations because some of this is sort of interesting. Richard Dawkins, got a picture of Richard here. Do you like his t-shirt? Religion, together we can find the cure. That's supposed to be funny. Richard thinks that's funny. Everybody's heard of Dawkins probably because he may be one of the most well-known atheists on the face of the earth. And his stated objective is he is an evangelist for atheism. Part of what he does, part of how he deploys their resources is to do things like correct people's false views like our false views. Because we're Christians, we need to have our thinking challenged, and Dawkins is there to do that. And Dawkins and his people were behind some of those posters on the buses. You remember hearing about that? We've talked about that before. You remember? God probably does not exist, so don't worry about it, that kind of stuff. Did you ever hear that? Okay, here's Dawkins. And I've got part of the quote up on the next slide, but let me just read the whole quote to you. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows or cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. So that's sort of like the argument that Becca was talking about. Ethics are simply a function of evolutionary process. It's in our DNA, and there's nothing more to it than that. John Lennox. Who's John Lennox? Here's a picture of Dr. Lennox. Someone can read that out loud for us? I can't read it from here very well. What does he say about faith? Go ahead. Thanks, Clayton. Dr. Lennox is at Oxford. He's a math professor. He's connected with the Brethren Assemblies over there, and some of us got to hear him a few years ago at the Guelph Conference. Here's what Dr. Lennox says. Now, remember what we just read about Dawkins, okay? So Dr. Lennox says, the new atheists, and he's specifically thinking of who? Who are the people that are called the new atheists? Anybody ever follow this stuff? Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who's now deceased, Sam Harris. Any other names? Those are the Stephen Hawking sometimes is in that group, yeah. Okay, here's what Lennox says. The new atheists do not appear to have taken on board the fact that their atheism removes from them not only their liberal values, but also any moral values whatsoever. Now, here's where he goes. Consequently, all of the new atheists' moral criticisms of God and religion are invalid. Not so much because they are wrong, but because they are meaningless, right? If there's no right, if there's no wrong, if it's just simply a function of our DNA, then how can you criticize the Christian religion as wrong? How can you say that God is wrong for the things that he's done? Because Dawkins has been extremely critical and slanderous against the God of the Bible. How can you talk about right and wrong when it comes to God if there's no such thing as right and wrong? If such a denial of ethics is the heart of the God delusion hypothesis, it does not take a rocket scientist to see where the delusion really lies. After all, if DNA neither knows nor cares, and we dance to its music, how is it that most of us both know and care? So what he's saying is, Dawkins, you can talk about that it's just DNA and that DNA doesn't really care about ethics or morals. But we do. That's part of the human condition. And it's the human condition in every place. And it's the human condition in every era. People care about right and wrong, particularly when they're the victims of wrong. There's something about it that's deeply embedded in our DNA. And it's put there, not as Dawkins says, because it just happens to be there. It's put there by the Lord, who is our creator. My friend Randy Ruggles is here. Randy's at the back of the room. Randy used to have a show on Kojiko called Beyond Belief. And it used to involve questions of spiritual nature. And Randy asked me one time if I would go on the show, and I was supposed to be debating a prof from the university on this very question. And the title of the segment was, Can We Be Good Without God? So the concept was, if God doesn't exist, can there be morals? And if God does exist, is that the reason why there are morals? And so I was up against this professor, and he said that ethics are whatever works. Well, stop and think about that for a second. Works for who? If I decide not to declare my proper income on my tax return, that works. That works for me because I pay less tax. It doesn't work for the government. It doesn't work for the government if all of the people in the country decide to not declare their income. So a lot of these arguments that are thrown up against this whole issue we're discussing, when you stop and think about them for a few seconds and ask the subsequent questions, they start to crumble. My opponent talked about when you think about that it gets that it works, he also talked about when he was pressed a little bit on, what do you mean that it works? He talked about the basic doctrine of human rights. Well, Who decides that? Who decided in the South, in the U.S., about the human rights of slaves? We know who decided, the people with the power. Is that right? Is that the doctrine of human rights? And I think when pushed, a lot of these folks don't really have a very intelligent response. Let me push it a little bit further and we'll see where we're going with this. Let's just try and bring it to a bit of a conclusion by looking at some comments from some different people. Okay, first one is a guy you'll know, Dr. Kirk Durston. And Kirk uses an analogy of guardrails. He talks about that on the highway of life, that guardrails are affixed, that God has put guardrails to control our behavior. And that you can't go too far one way or the other without bumping up against morals or ethics that keep you from going astray. But if God doesn't exist, Kirk says, it's like having guardrails that aren't attached to anything. They're not going to work. Now, he's not saying that because you don't believe in God, you can't be a moral person. Because that's inevitably one of the objections that get thrown back at you. And that's one of the things that got thrown at me in this debate. Oh, so you're saying if I don't believe in God, I can't be moral? No, not at all. That's not the argument. You can be moral. But if you are moral, if you can make a moral, an objectively moral decision, it's because God has placed the ability to understand right and wrong right in your very heart, right in your very being. It's imprinted there by your maker, whether you recognize him or not. And part of this whole issue is that there's no other intellectual foundation for morality if you remove God. For objective, universal ethics to exist, God must exist. C.S. Lewis is the next slide. He said this. I read a book by C.S. Lewis a few years ago called The Abolition of Man. And it was sort of hard to understand because he was writing back, I think it was in the 40s, and essentially he was arguing against something that was happening in the British education system and about a new textbook they were bringing out. But essentially his argument was that there's a pool of common morality everywhere in the universe, that in every place, in every era, people understand right and wrong. Now, he said, you still have to teach children ethics, you still have to teach children how to behave, but you don't have to teach them the basic concept of right and wrong. They already know that. If you don't believe it, you can go up to our nursery sometime during Family Bible Hour and watch the children play. And it's fascinating, with children who are 1 and 2 years old, they get upset when somebody takes their toy. Why is that? Because they have a sense of what belongs to them. And they know when they're doing something that is something that should be dealt with, something that should be reprimanded. Children have a basic understanding of right and wrong. And that's what Lewis is saying. Okay, next slide. Francis Collins. Francis Collins is the guy on the right. Who is he? Anybody ever heard of him before? Yeah, the geneticist. He was the director of the Human Genome Project. Big, big project as they were mapping out human DNA. Here's what he says. He was in a PBS interview in 2004. Now listen to this example. How is it that we and all other members of our species, he said, unique in the animal kingdom, know what's right and what's wrong? I reject the idea that this is an evolutionary consequence because that moral law sometimes tells us that the right thing to do is a very self-destructive thing. And he gives this example. If I'm walking down the riverbank and a man is drowning, even if I don't know how to swim very well, I feel this urge that the right thing to do is to try and save that person. Evolution would tell me exactly the opposite. Preserve your DNA. Who cares about the guy who's drowning? He's one of the weaker ones. Let him go. It's your DNA that needs to survive. And yet, that's not what's written within me. Interesting, huh? Now, all of these guys that we're talking about, that we're quoting, none of them could be thrown into the category of being simple, non-intellectual people who don't think their way through this stuff. They're challenging the atheists. Give us a reason, a rational explanation for the existence of objective moral values and duties universally. One of my favorite examples, and I'm just about done, one of my favorite examples is Rabbi Zacharias. He's the next slide. And Ravi tells the story about being at the University of Nottingham, which is a very, very prestigious university in the UK. And he was doing one of his presentations, and inevitably he opens it up for questions and answers. And some people stand up to ask questions, but they're really not asking questions. They're just trying to slam him for what he said. So this guy stood up and in a very hostile way said, "How can you say that there's a God when there's so much evil around the world?" And Ravi's just so bright that he's able to take the question and turn it on its head. I think I've told you this story before. So the guy says, "How can you say that there's a God when there's so much evil in the world?" And here's Ravi's response. "When you say that there is evil, aren't you assuming there's such a thing as good? And when you say there's such a thing as good, aren't you assuming some sort of a moral law that distinguishes between evil and good? And when you say there's such a thing as a moral law, aren't you assuming that there's a moral lawgiver? But that's who you're trying to disprove." So Ravi says, "If there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, there's no good. And if there's no good, there's no evil. So, sir, what was your question again?" And the guy, very humbled, and with all of the hostility drained from him, says, "So what then was I asking you?" And he sat down. Because the intellectual basis of it is that without the existence of God, objective moral values, the very basic ones, would not exist in every culture in every era. But they do. And the Christian argument is that the reason they do is because we're created in God's image. Every person, whether they believe in God or not. And that God implants within every person a moral compass, a conscience to understand right from wrong. And it's always been the case because God exists. So, that's the argument. Questions or comments? You just want to get out of here? It's really interesting to think about. And of course, the topic goes much deeper because there are people who have raised some interesting objections. But when you read people like Dr. Lennox, he's written extensively on this. William Lane Craig has written extensively on this. There are good, solid arguments to assert the existence of God. So all we're trying to do here in our little Sunday evenings together is we're not trying to threaten Kirk Durston by turning out a bunch of apologists who are going to take over the world and push Kirk out of a job. The idea is that any one of us can understand these basic concepts, and so one conversation at a time, when these issues surface, we can be bold enough to say something because we've thought about it. We realize that there's good, solid, rational foundation for the God of the Bible and for the faith that we observe. Next week, just to let you know where we're going, what I'd like to do next week is get away a little bit from what we've been talking about and take a look at the Bible. Why do we have very good reason to believe that the way the Bible reads today is the same as it was originally written? Could you explain that if anybody asked you? The argument's really not very difficult. It's a pretty simple little concept, and we'll explore that together next week. And then in 2 weeks, in our final night together, I think the most critical issue is to be able to explain the resurrection of Christ. If the Christian faith is founded on the resurrection of Christ, do we have any shred of evidence at all to support it? The answer is there's a ton of evidence, but we have to be able to understand a few of the facts to be able to jump into a conversation about that. But my little bit of experience has been you can jump into conversations about that because people sometimes are surprised that somebody wants to assert that somebody has risen from the dead. But when you start to very quickly start to build some evidence in support of that, people are back on their heels. They've never thought of it before. And of course, the resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith. So we'll look at that one in 2 weeks. Reg.
Respond back to people like that and you're absolutely sure.
You're right, it's a bit of a self-refuting statement. To say there's no such thing as absolute true means that what you just said is not absolutely true. Yeah, it's a self-refuting statement. You know, the whole thing about absolute truth, sometimes people play little games with that, and of course that's part of what's called postmodernism. But when people are crossing the road on Yonge Street in Toronto, everybody believes in absolute truth. Nobody crosses the road unless they know that it's safe to do so. And you can say, you know what, for you, green means stop and red means go. If that's what you want to believe, go ahead and believe it. You're not going to survive for 3 seconds. Everybody believes in absolute truth when it comes to those issues, but somehow when we shift over to spiritual issues, people start to get really wishy-washy on absolute truth. And I think we need to be able to expose that. Truth is that which aligns with reality. I've heard of it. I've not read it. Whenever I hear that argument, I just say, you know what? You're right. Probably Moses didn't write it. Let's not even talk about that. Let's go to the heart of the issue. Let's go to the resurrection of Christ. Because even if I can prove that there's a good reason to believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, it doesn't get to the heart of the issue. So I'll usually concede that, even though I know there's a good case to be made, and move right to the resurrection, which we'll do in 2 weeks' time. Because the reality is that academics who work in first century Middle East history, they believe that the books of the Bible, they may not believe that they're inspired or that they're the Word of God, but they believe that the Gospels are basically reliable historical documents. So if we just concede even that much, let's see what they say. And how else do you explain the tremendous explosion of the Christian church in the backyard of Judaism? How else could the church have grown out of Jerusalem unless there was something profound that happened? And that was the resurrection. We'll look at that again in 2 weeks, though, because there's some evidence to lead on that one. But you're right, people throw those kinds of things, and it's just good for us to have thought through it a little bit, like you've obviously done, Reg, by pointing out that some of that stuff is self-refuting right on the face of it.
About the veracity of a book of the Bible statement, I always come back to the argument, well, who believed back then by the people that lived it, and they knew all that stuff was factual, right? So they authenticated it. Just like today, if I was to write about today's history, and I didn't put my name or date on it, but everybody today confirmed that it was accurate, it was still valid, right?
Right. Let's look at some of that stuff next week when we talk about why we know that the Bible we've got today is the same as what's written. We'll drift into that territory of whether the Bible is a credible piece of history. Anybody want to have the last word? Then let's pray. Father, our purpose on Sunday nights is to learn to be prepared. We want to be thinking Christians. The Lord Jesus said that we are called on to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and souls and minds. We need to be people who are using the education we've got and the brains we've got to be thinking about these issues and to be courageous enough to speak. Ken reminded us this morning from Ephesians 6 that Paul was praying that he would be courageous and fearless to continue to proclaim the gospel. None of us in this room has the mandate that the Apostle Paul had to preach the gospel through the Roman Empire. But we have been called as followers of Christ to be his witnesses and to be prepared to speak, prepared to answer, prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have. Help us to be serious about this, Lord. Help us to be better at this. And most importantly, would you by your Spirit continue to change us to be more like the Lord Jesus? We pray these things in his name. Amen. Thanks for coming out. College and Careers are heading over to...